All right. Thank you so much for giving me the privilege of praying for you guys. I appreciate it. So let's take a look at our Bibles. We're going to be looking at the idea of worship. I hope maybe you got some time to think of it. Now, I'm going to have to be super careful because I talk like a mile a minute, and I have a lot of words that come out of my mouth, and hopefully sometimes I just need to slow down. So what I did is I didn't do too many fill-in-the-blanks. I put main points on there on your sheet. The goal is if there's something that the Spirit of God leads you, or something you say that's good because it points to Christ, not because anything I said, that's for you to write down and to see. The goal is for it to be applicable. I'm going to hit all sorts of different areas, and some things you're going to be like, okay, I get that, and some things you're going to say, wow, that's really convicting. And it's not me, it's just the Word of God. The whole time I was studying, it took me forever because, you know, I spent hours reading this, and I was like, man, I need this, Lord, and I need this, Lord. And so I just put all those ideas down, and I said, maybe your God's people need this as well. So I am not speaking from a position of mastery. Do you understand this? I'm just like you. I'm just a human being. I teach high school math students all day. All right. I hang out with teenagers. I love it. And I love being in the media. I love working for the church. I'm just a normal human being. I go through the same struggles you do. We have the same issues. I'm just in a position that God has given me the ability to teach. And that's it. So I'm going to take what God has shepherded me with, and I'm going to relay that back to you, and I want you to be part of the conversation as well. If you have any questions, I'll answer them, and I'll try to help you out. But the goal is to get into God's Word and to do it just like the New Testament disciples did and the apostles of old. They met together. They broke bread. They got into God's Word. They probably had coffee, too. Just my opinion. And they had prayer together, and that's how they grew the church. And I think that's how we're going to grow our Sunday school. And if we grow this class, we're going to grow the church, and we're going to be able to develop more disciples for Jesus Christ. Now, other than that, you'll know me. I like to study things. That's just me. I like to read a lot. Hopefully, I don't try to use too many big words because I don't understand them. They just sound cool. And another thing too is I'm slightly a mama's boy. That's just it. And I will. I'm going to not apologize, but I'll just let you know right now, there might be some topics where I just start crying, and I'll just be, it's okay, and then, you know, Julia starts crying, then we all lose it, okay? And I say that not, it's not something I do on purpose. I don't know, there's certain topics, so if I start crying, just keep going. I did that in teen group one day, and a girl just started laughing, so, and then the kids started taking bets, like, all right, five bucks that Mr. L cries today, and I don't do it on purpose. I'm just saying if it happens, just, you know, just pretend, and we'll move on. I don't. There's just certain topics. I don't cry for anything, and just but certain things just move me. So that's I'm not doing it on purpose. It just happens. Okay. All right. So how to worship a king? I'm gonna get right into it because we're gonna have 25 minutes, and we're gonna get into this lesson. And I want to show you. I'm gonna kind of introduce why I think this is important. Okay. And why I think God laid this on my heart to go over this material with you. But the idea here is I put a couple. Things on the screen I'm going to put up here, and worship. So in Webster's dictionary, I looked it up. I've got one of those big old green 1828 dictionaries, not originally from 1828, but a copy, you know. I looked up a couple of the words, and it's interesting that the Bible, the dictionary says this. In one of the definitions, it says, to adore, to pay divine honors to reverence with supreme respect and veneration. So what is worship? We'll discuss it as we go along, but adoration, divine honor, to give like supreme honor to somebody, to a being that is more than us, to reverence with ultimate supreme respect and venerate him just in awe of his presence. Another one was this, and I like this one, to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission as a lover. This is the idea. And I went over this already when I introduced my class, and like you were like, oh, he's coming back, you know? The idea of worship comes from the word worth-ship. I'm going to describe all the words later on, so that's not today's lesson. But the idea is this used to be the term that they used in a marriage ceremony when a husband would give himself to his wife, and the priest or the person officiating the wedding would say, do you honor and worth-ship him? And then she would say yes. And you're like, oh, you're supposed to worship God only. Well, one of the definitions of worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission as a lover. But this is something that we are also to do with God. primarily. But God, it's a beautiful thing if you're married. If you're not, you'll learn this, is that God has used the marriage relationship as a beautiful example of his relationship with the church and with the body of Christ. So the idea is to worship with extravagant love, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. So that was Webster's dictionary. Another example I put there, and it's actually, I'm going to have to skip this one because I don't know, I think it's going to go line by line, but I heard this quote by a famous archbishop, and he said, "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness. It is the nourishment of mind by his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, and submission of will to his purpose. And all of this is gathered up in adoration, is the greatest of human expressions of which we are capable." And I put that in your course outline. I think this is a beautiful, beautiful written explanation of what worship is. Now, I'm going to describe what worship is as we go along. But the idea is I want you to think about that. I want you to mull on that and think, what does this mean to me? So this man, Archbishop William Temple, described it. Now, first of all, if we're to worship, whatever that may mean to you right now, well, who are we supposed to worship, first of all? So I want to look at the object of our worship. We're going to take a couple, look at some verses of who we are supposed to worship. Now, obviously, most of us, I think we'd understand this concept. If I said, who are we supposed to worship, what would your answer be? God, right? Should we worship anybody else? No, not maybe that worship, you know, you worship your wife, you show honor, but I mean, ultimate supreme worship, who are we supposed to worship? God and God alone, right? Now, who is this God that we serve? Now, I'm assuming many of you are saved in here, or all of you. If not, I hope that throughout the lesson, you'll be able to realize what a wonderful God we serve, and that salvation is found in none other name except the name of Jesus Christ. But the idea, though, is that if you have been a believer for some time, or you're learning about scriptures, I'd like to point out a couple things. Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. I've got a lot of verses, and I'm going to read through them, but if you have a chance to mark it in your Bible or mark it on the note paper there under object of worship, I think it might be a help to you. Revelation 1, 10 through 17. So I thought about it. I was like, all right, let me just look it up. All the passages that mention who God is. And then I realized, it's the entire Bible. All right, so I said, well, I got to find some passages that will work well for this. So here's a good example. Revelation 1, 10 through 17. John is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He has experienced walking with God. He has experienced the presence of Jesus Christ. He is now much older. He has been learning through the truths that God has described him. And Jesus Christ is about to give him a revelation of who he is. And it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must come shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant John, who bare record of his of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So that's verse 1. Obviously, we know he's talking about John. John is going to be revealed some scripture. Let's jump down to verse 10. Verse 10. And it says, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto the Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. These are going to be lampstands. We're going to describe what the Bible is talking about that later. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is like as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of the mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the like the sun that shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he's laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. So John sees Jesus Christ here, And he can't even think of the words to describe him. He's like, this creature is like this beautiful thing I've never seen. It's like he's on fire, and his chest is like gold, and he's lit up, and these lampstands on the side, and there's his thunderous voice, and there's the, that's it. That's all he can do. And Jesus comes down, and he picks him up. Fear not. I'm with you, the idea. So the idea is he sees this picture, and he says, oh my goodness, who is this being? This is the God that we worship. Go back to Revelation 4, 1 through 11. Revelation 4, 1 through... I already started, guys. I wasn't supposed to cry this early. All right, so Revelation 4, 1 through 11. It's okay. Just, you know, we got it out of the way, right? We're good. All right, so Revelation chapter 4, 1 through 11. I want to get you the picture of God's throne room, guys. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were... It's like a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat there to look upon was, it was like I don't know, it's like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was like a rainbow round about the throne, and oh my goodness, it, in sight was like unto an emerald, and round about the throne where there was 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and they had their heads crowned of gold, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was like, it was like a sea of, I don't know, glass, like unto a crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes. I don't even know, eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like, it was kind of like a lion. And the second was like a calf. And the third had a face of a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night. And they just said, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when these beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, that the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne, and they worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And that's just Revelation. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Let's go back. Exodus 34 verse 19. This is the God that we worship. Sometimes I think we forget. No, not sometimes. Oftentimes I think I forget. I wake up and I think the day is about me. Sometimes I come to church and I think worship is about me. And it's not. It's all about Jesus Christ. This being that we see in heaven on his throne room with thundering and lightnings, and we can't even, these authors, sometimes we just read it in the King James and or whatever version you might be reading from, but the idea is you read it, you say, I don't, they don't even understand what they're seeing. They're doing the best they can to describe something that they don't understand. And then in Exodus 34, verses 19, we see a familiar character, Moses. Moses in Exodus 34 has just received the Ten Commandments. And in verse 19, Exodus 34, 19 to 33. Let's see here. I think I'm in the wrong passage, guys. Hold on. Oh, no. It's at the end. Let's see here. I'm not going to read the whole passage. In verse Exodus 34, let's go down a little bit later. Let's say verse 29. Exodus 34, 29. I'm going to start there. I don't want to read the whole passage, but it says, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. So you get the picture. With the two tables of testimony of Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, he didn't know, that his skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to even come nigh to him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment, and all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face because his face was so shining. They put a veil over it. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with it, he took off the veil until he came back out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil back on his face again when he went in to speak with them. So Moses has an experience where he experiences the almighty power of God, and he sees the backside of God in the desert, and God communicates with him, and it is so powerful and it's so amazing that when he comes back down, he doesn't even realize it. Aaron's looking, he's like, oh my goodness, this guy's face is like on fire. It's like, it's so bright, they couldn't even look. And they're like, Moses, cover your face. And he's like, why? And he's like, you need to put something on your face. Why? Because you just seen something and it's reflecting off of your face. So at this point, Moses has experienced the face of God, and it's so powerful that he reflects God's glory, and it stays and lingers with him because of the presence of Almighty God. It's like John, when he went and he saw, he fell down on his face. Moses goes up there and he's like, I am not worthy to see you. And God says, I'll show you the backside. And then he experiences, and all of a sudden, he just experiences God in human flesh at one point. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 6, there could be lots of passages we go to, but let's just go to a few. Isaiah chapter 6, another experience that we see here. Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to just go through 1 through 5 here. Isaiah records this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. This is interesting. King Uzziah was one of the kings in Israel, and the idea here is people were panicked now. What happens? Uzziah just died, and now what's going to happen? What are we going to do? The king has just died. Is it going to be a bad king that comes next? Is it going to be a good king that comes next? We don't know what's going to happen. Oh, we're fearing for our lives. And then I love it how he just interjects. He says, you know, in the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw also the Lord sitting on his throne, because that's where Jesus always is. He's always there. He's always in control. In Isaiah chapter 6. And he says, the day that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting up on his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So he gets down, and once again, the response, the instant response of seeing God's glory is, I can't even say anything, I'm unclean. And then once again, he tells him to arise, and he says, I have something for you to tell the people. I have something for you to do. It's amazing. You're looking at this like, my goodness, I didn't realize all this about God. It's amazing. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, a little bit farther out, after you get to Ezekiel. Ezekiel says some nice things too about God, but we'll just go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Just trying to paint a picture for you guys, and we'll see how does this apply to my life. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. So we've seen God so far in Revelation. We see him on his throne, in power, in majesty, thundering, lightnings, a beast that we don't understand, glory of God. Just being in his presence makes your face shine. Everything is pointing to worship of God at this point. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 says, and I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the angels and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment, his garment was, it was white like snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was, I don't know, it was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. The idea is like, it's like a chariot. You're trying to describe this. He's like, I don't know what this is. And he said, a fire stream issued and became forth from before him. Thousand ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now he's going to talk about some prophets here, but the idea is he's getting a vision here. Daniel is saying, I see the throne of God, and he's like, he's like white and it's like fire and it's amazing. I can't even describe it. How am I supposed to say anything? And he just gets on his face before God. The idea. So you see this picture that it's all throughout Scripture. We see John, we see Isaiah, you see Jeremiah, you see Daniel, you see David, you see Solomon, you see Moses, you see Abraham, you see all these people throughout history that understood what worship was. And what was sad was I was saved for 27 years. I didn't understand this concept. I had been saved for a long time. I was like, what does this even mean? How does it apply to my life? And I thought, I need to know what this means. Obviously, they understood it. They experienced the power of God. So what does that mean? Let's look at a brief history of worship. Now, we talked about this, so I'm going to go through this quickly. I got some pictures here. But the idea is we're going to talk about how we're going to do this. But let's start off with this. First of all, we obviously in heaven, we see that there's a constant, before the creation of mankind, in heaven, in the throne room, there is a presence of God. There are cherubim and seraphim. There is a being created called Lucifer, who is apparently in charge of the throne room of God. And there they are, and God is on his throne, and he is there with the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. Don't really know how that all works, but the idea is there is God, and he is there, he is on his throne. All these created beings, these angels, cherubim, seraphim, were all created to give worship to him. You've got seraphim, they've got two wings, they've got, so they can fly, two of them, they cover their heads, and all they say all day is holy, 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 holy. That's what they say all day long. Then you have this being named Lucifer, who is there, who is standing behind the throne of God, and he's probably saying, holy, holy, holy. I want to be holy. I want to be like the Most High. I want to ascend into the throne. I want this. I don't want them to worship. I want somebody to worship me. So then he leads a rebellion. And he takes a third of the angels with him. And he says, I want worship. And I don't know if God's sitting there. And he looks up and he's like, no. You're there to worship me. You're there to worship me. Lucifer says, I want worship. So God says, you can't worship here like that. I need worship. You need to leave. I'm going to cast you down. It's going to be a place of eternal fire, a place called hell. I'm going to create just for you because you want that worship. You can't, so you must be separating me for an eternity. So he separates. He kicks Lucifer out of heaven. In the meanwhile, he creates a place called earth, a beautiful environment, and it's perfect, and it's righteous, and it's holy, and everything is perfect. And he says, I want a being, not like these angels, but like me, with emotions and feelings. And a free will to choose. And I want to create a man that will love me. Just because I'm me. And he says, I will create this man and his name will be Adam. And he goes down. And he walks in the garden. And he breathes the breath of life. And Adam comes up. And he walks with God in the garden. He walks with him. And he talks with him. And God is walking amongst his creation. And it's a beautiful communion, full of worship, full of love, for adoration, full of just undying submission. And there he is. And he says, this guy needs some help. I'm going to create a woman for him. So he creates a woman. And then they worship together. And they love God. And then they do everything right. And then Lucifer comes one day in the form of a snake. And he goes by. And he says, did God really say you can't eat of the tree of the garden? And then all of a sudden she says, well, I don't know. He said, you can't even eat of it. Then that was a lie. And she made the wrong decision. And that second that happened, I don't know if there was thundering and crashing and everything, but all of a sudden, the worship that was due God now was condescended to a being that God had created. And then Adam and Eve, they bowed down and they worshiped the snake, the one who wanted to steal worship from God the whole time. So he successfully got the worship of mankind. And then, ever since then, now there's separation. And now there's a problem. And there's a problem. But throughout the ages, Adam and Eve have children. Cain and Abel, they break their heart because they murder each other. And then there's all these situations. And then now there's sin, and there's destruction, and there's separation, and there's reconciliation, and there's separation again. And there's reconciliation, and God is trying to reach down to man, and man is rejecting God. And all of a sudden, you have a man named Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham comes, and he's righteous in God's eyes, and he goes and he says, "Go, Lord, I don't know what you want me to do with my life, but I will follow you. I've heard stories of the fathers, and I decided to do that which is right." And Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then God says, "If you love me so much, if you worship me so much, I want you to do something for me." He says, "Okay, I'll do it." And he says, I want you to take your son, your only son that I have promised out of your old age. He says, "I will do this. I'll do whatever you want. Let's go worship on the mountain. We're going to go worship on the mountain. What do you want me to do, Lord? I want you to take your only son." "Yes, sir, I got my only son. I want you to sacrifice him to me." "Yes, this is my son. But because you're the Most High, not my will, but thine, Father." And he says that, and then he takes his son, he goes up, he goes to sacrifice on the mountain, and he takes him, and he's about to take the knife, and he's about to kill, and God stops the hand, and he says, "I know that you love me now. I know that you want to serve me. Out of you, I'm going to make you a great nation, and it's going to be wonderful. And God's people, you are going to represent me." Adam was supposed to represent me, and he failed, and other people are supposed to represent me, and sometimes they failed, and they went up, and they went down, and they progressed through time. I want you to create a nation that's going to represent me, and when people see them, they'll see me, and they'll give worship back to me that Satan stole, but he's going to have his reward, but I want people to come back and worship me. So Abraham does that, and then later on, we see Moses, and Moses leads the people in the Israel in the desert, and all of a sudden now, they build a tabernacle. He tells Moses when he comes down from the mountain, he says, "Listen, you saw the experience that you had, your face was shined, you got the Ten Commandments. Now, I want you to build a tabernacle in the wilderness." "What is this tabernacle?" "You're going to put some tents around. You're going to build some item. I'm going to tell you exactly how to do it. I'm going to describe everything. You're going to appoint priests to come and do that which is right. And I'm going to tell them exactly how you're supposed to do this place." And he said, "What's the purpose of the tabernacle?" "The purpose is for people to see me, so people can have access to me all over again. Because for a long time, people were trying to access me, trying to do their own good works. They're trying to do things. I'm going to come down to where they are. I'm going to be in the midst of them. And the whole world will see who God really is." And Moses says, "All right, well, let's build this tabernacle." And then later on, there's prophetic visions. We have people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, and they go by and they see God's glory and they record it, and then they preach the truth and people reject them. And they preach the truth again, and then people reject them again. And it just keeps going on like this, and keep going on like this. And there's kingdoms that rise, and the kingdoms that fall. And there's kings that rise, and kings that fall. There's judges that rise up, and they do that which is wrong, and then they fall again. And Jesus, the whole time, God is in heaven saying, "All I want to do, I just want you to worship me so I can bless you. I'll bless you if you worship me. I will bless you. I'll take care of every need. I'll do everything that you need. I'll take care of your families. I'll bless your children. I'll take care of you. I'll make you a prosperous nation if you just worship me." And then after that, we know at the end we have Malachi. He preaches righteousness. People reject him, and then there's 400 years of silence. 400 years. There's a man named John the Baptist who comes on the scene, tells the people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I know this is just a picture, but then we have Jesus. Jesus comes down. He teaches the people, contrary to what religions has taught them, contrary to what the system of the religions of the world have taught them. He comes by and he says, listen, I have a message I am sent from God, and I am the one. I am that I am. I am that one that was from Moses. I am the one that was Abraham. I was the one there in creation. Do you understand the things I'm telling you?" And the disciples are walking around like, "Oh, yeah." You know, like, "What are we? Okay, sure, God." And he did this. That's amazing, you know. And Jesus is constantly teaching, healing, gathering the crowds. And then after he teaches and disciples and teaches people, they decide to crucify him. And the people that praised his name the week before and said, "Hosanna in the highest, and here's the seed of David," they come here, and the next week they're saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Jesus came down, he said, "All I want was for you to turn your worship back to the Father." And he teaches people what true worship is really about. He teaches people that worship is between you and God. You don't have to have a mediator. You don't have to go through some priest. You don't have to go through a religious system. You can access God directly if you just come to him by faith alone. Then when Jesus is crucified, an amazing thing happens. The veil in the temple is torn. These people that were looking to this religious system, they're looking at their worship. They're saying, "This is how we worship God. We do these things, and we will find favor in God's eyes, and God will bless us if we just follow the commandments, and we do that which is right." And these were all good things. There's nothing wrong with these things. And then all of a sudden, they're standing there. Jesus is crucified, and all of a sudden, they're looking in front of the temple, and the temple, the cover that's supposed to guard the Holy of Holies, the place where God exists and the place where God's presence is, it rips, and they look, and there's nothing there. The Ark of the Covenant's not there. It's gone. God's presence was not there. God's presence was standing on them, and they just crucified him. God's presence was preaching and teaching in Galilee, and they just crucified him. What are you supposed to do now? And after that, the disciples are confused. They're saying, what are we going to do? How are we supposed to usher the kingdom of heaven? I thought he was supposed to establish a kingdom. I thought he was supposed to rebuild the temple. What are we supposed to do? And now they're panicked. And then later on, Jesus Christ visits them 40 days later, and he says, listen, I have a mission for you guys. I have something for you to do. And he gives them the Great Commission, and after that, he tells them, go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach all nations, baptizing them, making in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the idea is, he says, I have a mission for you. You guys are going to do this. You're going to represent me. And then he comes in and he gives the Holy Spirit. So now the temple is no longer a place to worship. Now the temple indwells the lives of the believers. And after this, throughout history, I'm going to finish up this topic here. But the idea throughout history, then the church is heavily persecuted. People that do that which is right, and people that says, I'm going to get my worship back right. I'm going to do that which is right. We're going to build a church just like Jesus said to do it. And they do it. And then all of a sudden, Roman authorities, other authorities come by, and they start heavily persecuting Christians for showing that they believe God. Well, later on, throughout the annals of time, usually like other things happen, they establish religion. They said, well, this is a good system. Let's establish those things. Maybe they had good intentions, but the problem is you can't establish worship. It has to come from the heart. So then they established systems of worship, and they said, this is how we're going to do things. And then there's a heavy persecution by the Catholic Church of people that are truly worshiping God. And all of a sudden, there's the time of the Dark Ages comes, and people are looking for God. They want God. They want to hear his voice. They want to read his word, but they're not allowed to. They have to go to a priest who has a word that's not even spoken in the language that they understand, and they have to listen in a language they don't understand, and they can't even get the copy of word of God in their own hands, and they're craving for God so that they want to hear the word, they want to pray, so they're looking for something, and they're searching for the truth, until men like Martin Luther and other men that God used, and whether you agree with all the things they did in their religious views and stuff, doesn't matter. God rose up men, other, we could say modern day prophets kind of thing, to take the word of God and say, let's give it back to the people. You have people like William Tyndale and other men of God who, Gutenberg, when he made a printing press, and they used the people that wrote to help write the King James Bible, and other people that wrote things in different languages and spread the gospel. They took the word of God, which is the most precious thing, and they took it and they made it available for the people again so that the people could understand, oh, this is who God is. I can read Revelation and understand who Jesus Christ is, and this is the one that I want, the object of my worship. And the idea is, throughout the ages, God uses this. And then all of a sudden, through the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, these massive revivals break out. And these massive revivals bring back the idea of worship back to the people. They have the Word of God. They have got the Spirit of God. They now can freely worship in many times. And then the Word of God is being spread and it's being promoted. And then we end up with what we would call modern worship. Now, in the next picture, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this. I'm just saying this is the idea. When you think today modern worship, you get this idea. And we'll talk about this. I'm not here to promote a style, an influence, a type of music or anything like that. We'll talk about the good and all the things that God says we should do. And then you look at this. But the idea, this is the idea. When you look up worship today, this is the image that comes up on Google. Okay? So you look at worship, you say, this is modern worship. And what does it mean? What does it not mean? What are they supposed to do? What are we not supposed to do? And then we end up here and we say, here at Liberty, this is what do we do? What do we do at our church? How do we worship? Is it just something that happens here Sunday morning, or is it something that happens throughout our day? And those are the questions we want to go over as we look at this class. So the idea here, these are the things I want to cover when we get back next week. We'll start with this. And I want to cover just a couple of questions. In the study in the importance of worship, these are the four things that we want to kind of cover. And then keep your notes for next week, because this is kind of a two-part first series here. But I want to look at this. Who is involved in worship? Are we involved? Are we supposed to do this? Is it just the church? Is it Pastor Tice? Am I involved in this? How is this working? I'm going to look at this. What does it even mean to worship? So we're going to cover this over our series. What does it even mean to worship? I don't understand the words. We'll look at the words. What are the examples? Well, what does the Bible say? How did they do it in the Bible? How should we do it? Obviously, they showed us what they do in Scripture, so maybe we should just do what they did, and copy it. It's a good example. What about this? Where and when does it take place? How can I worship? Can I worship anytime I want? Is it only on Sundays? Is it only Wednesday nights? Is it only when I'm praying? How do you worship? And then where do we do it, and when do we do it? And then finally, how do we accomplish this task of worshiping God? And you might like, well, I want to know now. Okay, well, then you can stay and missed the big service. But the idea is we're going to go through this topic. I hope you just got a glimpse. The idea of the object of our worship is Jesus Christ, this wonderful creator, this being that has desired worship for himself. But yet, can't you see as you look through the history, your mind was probably wandering, thinking about other examples and things like that. But throughout history, all God wants is the worship of the creature that he created. And yet, Lucifer denies the worship and steals it away. And then man rises up, and then he worships him again, and then something else happens. And then man rises up again, and we're going to worship God, and then something else happens. Even Jesus is walking around. He's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and then Satan comes by to God in human flesh and says, listen, if you really want all this stuff, if you just bow down and worship me, that's, like, who do you think you are? Obviously, he's completely confused. Because the idea here is he is still wanting the worship. And guess what? If he did it in the garden, and if he did it with Jesus Christ, guess what he's going to do with the church in 2017? He's been trying to steal our worship. And I will submit this, and this is my personal opinion, and you don't have to record this. But the thing is, I think he's done a very effective job. And I think, honestly, and I'm not saying, does our church do great things? Do we do great things for God? Yeah. I'm just saying, if we tapped into the power of what worship really means, I think that the world, when they would look at you, they would see that shining glory because you have been in God's presence. Do you understand? And this is not just for Pastor Tice or people that teach or Bible teachers or whatever that. I'm talking about every person who experiences God, everybody else knows about it. So our job is to usher in and to create places of worship for people, and we'll talk about what that means is how to become a priest of the Most High in the next week, all right? So hope you come back for that, and that's what we're going to cover. We're going to cover, the back page of your notes. If you need another copy, we'll go over that as well. So that's the idea about how to worship a king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you've taught us who you are and that the object is this wonderful creator that we have. Father, I'm not worthy to even teach this lesson. I pray that something made sense today. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to challenge us to be what you want us to be, Father. Lord, you are wonderful. You are most high. Even your name in the Old Testament was unutterable to the people. But we are allowed to say the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take that into account as we walk about our week. Let us think about, what does worship really mean to me? And if I truly was a devoted, fully submitted worshiper of Christ, what would happen to this world that we live in if we were completely sold out and followed you just like you wanted us to do from the beginning? Father, I pray you'd help us to apply these truths that we learned today. Thank you for your goodness to us. Help us to walk in the Spirit today. And Lord, I pray you just give us a great day. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.